Heavenly Father, thank you for the day that you've set before us. We look forward to all that you have for us. We pray that our thoughts and words and actions will be pleasing in your sight. We're also asking that the Holy Spirit would grant to us insight and understanding into the truth of your word so that Jesus Christ can be glorified in us, for we ask it in his name. Amen. We're going to begin this morning in Exodus 18, if you want to turn there. Brought a couple of transparencies that I've had for some time to kind of reorient us to where we are. I don't know if you can see that. The type is very small. But we're looking at the matter of deliverance in the first 18 chapters. We're ending up the 18th today. Where in the first 12, the Lord brought the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And is bringing them now from 1237 to 18 to Sinai. They experience bondage and oppression through 12 and now deliverance and provision and the enduring bondage and now the revelation of redemption. The next section that we'll be coming to, and we'll start that today as well, has to do with worship. And we have some instructions, the law, the tabernacle, and we see a matter of idolatry, and then the tabernacle construction. We can see on this one probably a little bit, the flow a little bit better, going from groan to glory, as this person put it, the matter of deliverance and worship, the burdens of Israel, Pharaoh and the plagues, the Red Sea, deliverance, and then the wilderness provision, where we come up to Sinai this morning. And we're going to have the instructions at Sinai, law, pattern of the tabernacle and the construction of it. And God's glory is manifest in worship. We see good matter of a lot of typology as we've gone through our study of the book of Exodus thus far. So now we want to come to the matter of chapter 18 and 19 this morning. We spent quite a bit of time last week talking about the law, just by way of some introductory remarks about the law that's coming when we come over to chapter 20. So in chapter 18, we find that as Moses is leading the children of Israel toward Sinai, verse 5, they will be there. We're going to find that Moses needs to learn a lesson in principles of management, for one thing, which all of us need to be reminded of from time to time, and that is that we all do not have all the gifts and abilities, the spirit to be able to do everything. And I know some that think they can, but we nonetheless need people to help us in ministry. We need to work together. Moses is a good leader. He did his job well, with the exception of some personal things in his own life that seemingly he was never able to conquer, that ultimately kept him out of the land of promise, specifically the matter of anger in his life. We saw it evidenced earlier when he went out and identifying himself with the children of Israel. He saw one of them being abused and he committed murder out of his anger. We're also going to see when we come to this matter of law that when God gives him the Ten Commandments and he comes down and finds the children of Israel involved in idolatrous worship, his anger is going to rev up and he's going to break the tablets that God gave him. He's going to have to go back up and get another copy. Then we have looked, as we looked at the parallel passage earlier, when they come to the end of the journey at Meribah again and they're talking about the matter of water, God tells him to speak to the rock. Remember, the rock pictures Christ according to 1 Corinthians 10. And in the first instant, God tells him to take the rod of judgment and strike the rock, and out will flow the waters of life. That's the picture. But when you get to the end of the wilderness journey, the second generation, And the Lord no longer says, strike the rock, that is only necessary for Christ to die once. You no longer strike the rock, you speak to the rock. And yet Moses, in his anger, starts to rebuke the Israelites. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Not only did he strike the rock once, he struck it twice. The grace of God prevailed, which the people didn't know. Out came water. But nonetheless, because of his disobedience, God took his life and would not allow him to enter the promised land. But then we find that God says that Moses is the meekest man on the face of the earth. He was not a Joe Milquetoast. He was a strong leader. It meant that he was self-unassuming. He did his job before the Lord. He wasn't interested in promoting himself, took his job seriously. But part of what he learned at Egypt U when he was growing up didn't equip him. Apparently, he didn't have an MBA because he didn't know about delegation. And so his father-in-law, Jethro, is going to give him some advice here. Immediately, as we open chapter 18, we find that the nomads that lived around the Sinai Peninsula now have come to hear about Israel's breakaway from Egypt. And it says in Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, that is, after he had sent her back, and that is to Midian for safety, because in chapter 4, verse 20, we've learned in an earlier study that Moses had brought his wife and children with him when he left his father-in-law and by God's instruction went back to be his representative in confronting Pharaoh. But apparently when he got there and understood the situation more fully, what he was going to be involved with, he sent his wife and his children back to Midian for safety. So with her two sons, of whom the name of one is Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land, which is probably indicative of the despair that he was experiencing at the time. Seems like more in that day, names were a lot more indicative of things than people place emphasis today. And the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Shows renewed faith, I think, on Moses' part, trust in the Lord. By the way, Eliezer is the only, this is the first and only mention of this particular son that we have in Scripture. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Most would see this as Mount Sinai. Now he said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down, kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. We find here he has become a worshiper of Yahweh. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before the Lord. It seems at this juncture in the primitive state of worship that the Israelites have understood that the elders in Israel, older, wiser, more mature men in the tribes have been responsible for the priestly capacity, that is, what will be more fully developed as the law is given, but nonetheless, they are now performing that kind of function. If we're right in seeing the book of Job as being, about the same time as the patriarchs in time, we find that Job also functioned as a priest for his family as he offered sacrifices to God. So the notion of priestly function is not new. It's been around even in the worship of false deities. But there's been no established priesthood to this time. So Aaron and the elders come to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law. Now we have the advice coming of Jethro, and it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. Long day of doing what he was doing. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good." I think it's a good principle sometimes. We see what people are doing, we say it's not good, we go off and talk among ourselves about why they're not doing what they ought to be doing without just saying to them, "This doesn't seem wise. This seems to be a better way. Why not consider this?" He says, "Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Now listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God also commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will go to their place in peace." Now that's really very sound advice for Moses to instruct the people and to delegate to well-respected and mature men who have a heart for God and understand the principles and precepts of God's word, if we may describe it in those terms, so that they can sit as judges within these elements of difficulty among the people. It seems like, even in our day in churches, that people immediately want to take their own difficulties to the Supreme Court, so to speak. In other words, you just jump there. It's like only one or two people have a corner on the truth, and they want them to hear. You know, of course, we wouldn't have that here. Grace, you understand, you get people call on the phone, the pastor, and say, "So-and-so said something bad to me. What are you going to do about it?" And I want to tell them, "Well, get in your car and drive over to so-and-so's house and tell them that they offended you and talk about it." That's the way to handle it seems to me. And then if people have some difficulty, then go to an elder in the church or elders and talk to them. And there's a pattern in the scripture for handling those kind of difficulties. But I think one of the great issues, my experience has been, that people have an unwilling heart to sit down with someone else and say, "You offended me." Or if they realize they've offended somebody, to go to them and make it right. I mean, that seems to me to be a rather simple thing. But we're too concerned about what people think about us. We want people to like us. We don't want people to say bad things about us. So generally what we do is just go away. People around a typical church get their nose out of joint about something, and you don't see them for 2 years, or they go down the street to another church, and then you hear about them going to another church, and inevitably they've got to face the question wherever they go, "Why did you leave so-and-so's church?" Well, then the list starts coming out about who didn't tie their tie straight, and who said this, and who said that, and who didn't do this, and who didn't do that, trying to excuse why they've gone one place and not stayed at another, and generally it involves some kind of thing like that. Well, I think it's important that we have the sense about us, even that the Corinthians didn't have in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that is that we are going to have differences from time to time. We are not perfect by any means. I know I'm not. I don't know about you, but we're not perfect. And so therefore, if we have an issue against each other, we need to sit down and resolve it and not allow Satan to get a foothold and bring divisiveness and division and strife within the family. We'll all be at peace over that, as Jethro would say here. Well, look, keep your finger here and look over to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Remember Deuteronomos, the second law, the reiteration for the second generation that's going to enter the land. That's what Deuteronomy comes from. Second, it's not a second law, it's a second reiteration by Moses. And here he's going to talk about the appointment of leaders within the nation, beginning with verse 9. And he says, "And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you, as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, The thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, Hear the cases between your brethren, and judge rightly between a man and his brother, or the stranger who's with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me, and I'll hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do." Excuse me. So Moses has implemented the plan for dealing with the difficulties among the people. Now back in verse 24 of 18. "So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. And then Moses let his father-in-law depart. He went his way to his own land." Now, coming to Sinai, we find on the third new moon, literally, verse 1, We find now the preparation for covenant. The instructions are in the first 15 verses, that is, preparing the people for what God is about to give them. So in the third month, literally on the third new moon, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the desert of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Israel, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. But God's watch care over them. This is a fairly, the Lord uses it a number of times, this expression of bearing them on eagle's wings. For example, in Deuteronomy 32:11, he uses the term, but also the prophet Isaiah will use it in 40:21. That will be like wings of eagles. They'll run and not grow tired and so on. That's us old guys need that verse. Anyway, the Lord will sustain us and take care of us. And that's what he did to Israel. That's the point. Now he says, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Two things I'd like to point out here, and that is that the enjoyment of covenant blessings is conditional, even in an unconditional covenant. Now, when the Lord had set the children of Israel apart, and he made the covenant with Abraham and his seed, God made certain promises to them, and he put it in the form of an unconditional blood covenant. But the ultimate promise was the land. The law of Moses came in, as Paul described, and we looked at last time in Galatians 3, to teach them some things about himself and about themselves, but it didn't change the arrangements of covenant. It was on the basis of promise. But nonetheless, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 4 that they forfeited an experience of those blessings because of their disobedience. And the reason was because they did not take the word of God and unite it by faith so that it became live truth. Rather, they moaned and complained and grumbled against God in the wilderness, and God laid them low. He swore to them, he said, they shall not enter my rest. And of course, in Hebrews, the concept of rest has to do with inheritance. And it's associated that way with the land of rest, for example, being the promised land to Israel as their inheritance, which really becomes typical for us and our inheritance that's reserved in heaven for us. And that's the warning of Hebrews, that we run the same risk of forfeiting the experience of covenant blessings because of our disobedience. When Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says that he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world and has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. When he writes in Colossians 2 that in him we have been made complete, he's doing nothing but echoing what David the psalmist said in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. But the problem is, from a practical standpoint, most believers walk around in spiritual poverty because, number one, they're ignorant of God's blessings, and number two, because of disobedience, they forfeit an experience of them on a day-by-day basis. Let me give you an example. This matter of atonement. When the Lord Jesus Christ died for us in our place, he satisfied the justice of God for our sins. So that in the last verse of Romans 4, for example, it says that he was delivered up on account of our transgressions. He was raised because of our justification. In other words, when Jesus Christ died in my place, he took my sins in his body on the tree. It satisfied the justice of God, and because the justice of God was satisfied, he was raised because of my justification. Now, what he accomplished at the cross was not applied in the providence of God to my life until 1959, when he opened my understanding to the truth of the gospel, and the Spirit of God regenerated me, and I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as my sin bearer. It became a reality. Now, the matter of that is a fact. Having been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have peace with God. He's no longer angry at me. That's a done deal. The new covenant, of which the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is the provision for my sin, God said, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember against them no more. Why? Because it's already been an accomplished fact. His justice has been satisfied. So in a very real sense, sin is no longer an issue between me and God in terms of my judicial standing before God. In fact, he has imputed to me the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I stand before God as righteous as Jesus Christ, not on the basis of any works of my life, but on the basis of God's sovereign grace. He has declared me righteous, Romans 3, undeservedly, that is, dora'a, as a gift, undeservedly. Now, on a moment-by-moment basis, therefore, it's possible for me to have a sense of a cleansed conscience. You see, the old covenant that God is about to give to the nation of Israel, the writer to the Hebrews says that it was not able to make them clean in conscience. Why? Because the sacrifices that were continually being offered were a constant reminder to them of their sinfulness, and that the sacrifices lacked the value to remove sin. So it was like a temporary postponement at the bank on a note of indebtedness. It never removed it. It just was postponed, the payment of it. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he died once for all. Now, on a moment-by-moment basis, in order for me to experience the reality of that, seems to me is what 1 John 1:9 is all about, I need to acknowledge my sin to God, and as I acknowledge my sin, the reality of the atonement of Christ becomes a part of my experience on a moment-by-moment basis. In other words, it's not that God is not forgiving me. He's already forgiven me all of my trespasses. What I'm doing on a moment-by-moment basis as I acknowledge my sin is experiencing the reality of that. Now, really, there are two things that I see in the Scripture that can prevent me from having a sense of the forgiveness of God in my life, and one of them is my unwillingness to forgive the sins of those who sin against me. Jesus, the Lord spoke about that to his disciples, and Matthew records that. If we do not forgive one another, even so God will not forgive if you do not forgive one another from the heart. So I see two principles. Number one, if we're unwilling to forgive each other, and we're commanded, for, as a matter of fact, in Ephesians 4, it says that we are to be forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. If we are unwilling to do that, then God will not allow us to have a sense of our own forgiveness. And further, if we're unwilling to acknowledge our sin to God, we will not have a sense of it. And so we will become guilt-ridden, which is contrary to what God desires for us. One of the great blessings of God is having a moment-by-moment sense of our forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's really no excuse for any child of God to be carrying around some guilt problem over sin. It's totally out of line, because God has provided the remedy and the means for us to walk with that sense moment by moment. Forgive each other and acknowledge your sin to God, and you'll have a sense of it. Now, therefore, to live in obedience to God's word places us in a posture of experiencing His blessings. I've mentioned this numerous times through the years, but we have a habit, I think, of praying for each other like, God bless so-and-so, and God bless so-and-so, and God bless so-and-so. And that's nice to pray, I guess, but really it seems to me, if we understand what God's already done, He's already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. The problem is, what's necessary for so-and-so, what's going to prevent so-and-so from experiencing those blessings on a moment-by-moment basis? And it's going to be their lack of walk of faith. So what we ought to pray is what Paul prays for the Colossians in Colossians 1, beginning about verse 7 or 8, where he says, I pray that your lives might be, that your lives might be controlled and dominated by an experiential knowledge of God's Word, by means of all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you not only understand the facts and the phrases and the grammar, but you also understand its clear implication on your life, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. And then he goes on to talk about what the fruit of that kind of walk should be and will be if we have that kind of walk. So it's a matter of whether or not we're going to live a life of obedience with a heart motivation to bring glory to God, to please Him, and that puts us in a posture of experiencing the reality of the blessings that are ours in Christ. So people think they've got, you know, this matter of joy and peace and all of those things that are a part of our great heritage as God's children that are available to us on a moment-by-moment basis. If we don't experience those, shame on us, because that's our problem. I mean, as I understand Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, meekness, faith, self-control. And if those are not a reality in our lives, and if they're not becoming an increased reality in our lives, all it points up is that we don't have a consistent walk with the Savior. And that ought to be kind of a barometer to us. I mean, you go in a hospital, they stick this thing in your mouth or some kind of electronic thing to tell what your temperature is. We'll check our spiritual temperature, just need to go to the fruit of the Spirit, and we'll tell whether we're walking with the Savior or not. It's not how many meetings do you go to or break out your legalistic list. I haven't done this, and I haven't done this, and I haven't done this, I haven't done this. Look at your life to say love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, meekness, faith, self-control. They're character qualities. It's what goes on the inside that evidences itself outwardly. That's the key. So God is saying here, as He's coming to covenant with them, and He's about to establish an additional blood covenant. Now remember, even though the law of Moses is not going to change the unconditional nature of the Abrahamic covenant, which is a blood covenant, that even the second covenant is also going to be a blood covenant. And remember, a blood covenant is when the parties negotiate the terms of the agreement. They're set forth. What would happen is they kill an animal, part its, put it in two pieces. They join hands, recite the provisions of the agreement, and walk through the halves, signifying that we consider ourselves as dead with regard to this agreement, and further, violation of it meant death. With regard to the Abrahamic covenant, only God went through the parts, caused Abraham to go to sleep, so that it stresses the unconditional nature of the fulfillment of that covenant. We know from Galatians 3 last time that the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who are united to Him by faith, those who have, through the corridors of time, believe, put their trust in the promise of the coming seed that would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. And as that seed has been identified in the progress of revelation, ultimately and the seed, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So now the matter of salvation is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But when the Mosaic legislation is given, and what we'll see beginning next time, is it too is going to become a blood covenant. And the parties are going to bind themselves to the provisions of the covenant. And we're going to see three times that the children of Israel, one here in the next verse, is going to say, whatever you tell us, we'll do. We'll do it, no problem. As they say in Israel, no problem, they say, no problem. Common phrase over there. That's what we'll do. Okay? So he says, if you indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people of all the earth, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That is, a group set apart peculiarly for God's possession and service. That's the whole stress of it. With free access to his presence. Now, when Peter draws upon what Moses is saying here in 1 Peter 2, he says that's really our role. We're set apart as a peculiar people. Remember, we're part of the covenant community. We are not Israel. Israel is not the church. But we are a part of this covenant community that represent God. We are, in fact, a kingdom of priests. We provide that function right now. We offer sacrifices. Hebrews 13 says that we have sacrifices to offer, the fruit of praise, of giving thanks with our lips, doing good and sharing with such sacrifices. God is well pleased. We present our body to God as living sacrifices. That's the function of a priest. So we are believer priests. We function as priests. And we also represent God to the people. That's another function of priesthood. And so Peter will say, you are a holy priesthood, a holy nation. That stress is on the peculiar nature of our being God's unique possession with service to him, priestly function, which is your rational service of worship. Paul would say that term has to do with priestly function. He said, these are the words, verse 6, which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Moses said, Lord, they said, no problem. We'll do it. Chapter 24, to go over a little bit, verse 7, verse 3 and 7. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord for all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then down in verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. So the Lord said, okay. So verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. God is going to give some authentication to the fact that, you know, when Moses comes and said, God said to me, and they say, in Moses' case, God's going to authenticate the fact that he is speaking to Moses. And they are going to recognize that Moses is God's mouthpiece. He is as God to them. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. And then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, and the reason why there's 3 days here, because it denotes the completeness of their purification. God is going to begin to teach them lessons in holiness, their own purification. Remember, with little kids, you teach them objectively. They don't think too well in abstract concepts. And God is dealing with the nation of Israel as children. We saw that in Galatians 3 last time too. And so now he's teaching them through ceremonial cleanliness about this matter of approach to him. And so they have this completeness of purification. First thing is that they would have to wash their clothes. Verse 10, we find that also, that in the matter of purification in Numbers 8:21 is a matter of washing their garments. But then there is one other thing that he's going to mention, for example, in verse 15, if you'll just look over there. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day, do not come near your wives." Well, Leviticus 15:18, there was a temporary abstinence from sexual intercourse for this matter of purification and worship. It's not that God said there's anything wrong with that. He never has, within the proper bounds. What he's saying here is that the temporary suspension is an objective way of understanding of setting yourself apart unto God, concentrating yourself unto God. Same similar principle you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about abstinence from sexual relationship to give yourself to fasting and prayer, for example. Same kind of principle, but it is one, the thought is one of consecration. Now he says, "For on the third day I will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." They were, in a sense, confined to camp. They'd camped at the mountain, and God's saying, "Moses, you subscribe a boundary for them, and you say, you stay put. You don't go outside of this camp." Now, to teach again the principle of God's holiness, the whole area, as God is going to meet with Moses on that mount, he's saying, "You don't come near this mountain. You touch it, you die. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow." That is, so you don't touch him. That's this person who has become defiled by touching the mountain. "Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long," the sounding of trumpets usually are associated with the announcement of the presence of God, of the advent of God. We find that in Joshua 6. We find it in Revelation 8:6, 1 Thessalonians 4, for example. The advent of God, usually associated with trumpets. "So when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. Then Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." You might put Exodus 33:11 as well, another occasion where this is mentioned, that God is speaking by voice to Moses, conversation. "Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish." Same kind of attitude here. It wasn't that they were so excited about God. They were just excited about the novelty that came along. It's reminiscent of what the Lord says in John 6, when after the feeding of the 5,000, they came the next day. "Lord, where'd you go? We just had a hard time finding you." He said, "The reason why you come is not because you've seen the miracles and you're responding to me in faith. The reason why you're coming is because I gave you something to eat and your bellies were filled and you're looking for another free meal. Now, that's why they were seeking him. That's why I have sometimes there's this tension I personally experience of people that go into rather primitive areas, and I know there's a sense in helping people advance, but I wonder how often some people identify with the Christian religion because they're having their bellies filled and their medical problems taken care of and all that, and so who wouldn't identify with a religion that does that for you? Doesn't mean that we don't do those kinds of things. I'm just saying it's a very, a lot of wisdom has to be given to those kinds of things. That's why this, the Jesus film that's been used around the world, Campus Crusade primarily, I talked to the national director of Africa about 3 years ago, was in Houston. They wanted to take me to lunch and talk about involvement in their stuff, and I said to them, there's two basic things I have a problem with. Number one, the film Jesus film does not present Jesus Christ as God incarnate. He's the head of the Christian religion. And that's one thing I have a problem with, because if we don't have an incarnate God, we don't have an adequate Savior. The second thing is that they go and show this film, which is translated into the languages of the various tribes. They see this person who's now the head of this particular religion, and then following that, they are attended to with food and all the rest of the stuff, and the clear association is if you associate with this person and this religion, then these are the kinds of things you're going to experience. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out, when you look at some of the things that are going on in Africa today, for example, and the great poverty and affliction that those people are experiencing in lots of places, that they would identify with almost anything to put food in their bellies and the bellies of their kids. So I just think it's the same kind of thing that the Lord is talking about here, that curiosity and those kinds of things, and they're really not wanting to break through to go hug God's neck. They're just curious about what's going on. And God realizes that, by the way, and he says to Moses, even in this context, you go back down, you warn the people, lest they break through, they don't keep within the camp, and they want to come up here and gaze at God. I want to see what he's like. And they're going to die. Also, let the priests who come near the Lord sanctify, and that's the elders, 18:12 we looked at, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and sanctify it. And the Lord said to him, away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Also 24:1, if you want to put that down, we'll get to it in a few weeks, and that is this matter of Aaron going with Moses up on the mountain. Interesting that we have this mentioned a couple of times, that all the people can't go, but Aaron's going to come up. Why? Well, in part, I think, because Aaron is going to become, not only has he been with Moses since the beginning as his spokesman, but also he's going to become the first priest, high priest, the Aaronic order that God's going to establish in association with worship. And I think it would make a great impact on his thinking to be firsthand acquainted with what God is going to say to Moses with regard to law and covenant and blessings and all the rest of it. So the stage is set, and next time we'll get into the Decalogue of the law of Moses, that is the Ten Commandments, and we'll see how God at first begins to give what is the sum of the law and the prophets. That is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit, and your neighbor as yourself, because on these hang all the law and the prophets. It's the overriding principles of the character of God that go through all of time, and I think personally that are for all of creation, for all time, they find their expression initially in the Ten Commandments. The first five are going to deal with the first one, loving God. The second five with loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, let's pray and thank God for our time. Father, thank you for this time we've had in your word, and as we began to see in the object lessons that you're giving to Israel, your holiness and the necessity of having a cleansed heart in our approach to you if we're going to walk with you and experience your blessings. So as we learn these things, we not only want it to be a lesson of history, but the apostle wrote that these things were written for our instruction, for our exhortation upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So help us to have a willing heart to learn, and then a desire to implement these things into our lives so that you can be glorified in us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.